Turn tonight to Joshua chapter 7. We're going to pick up where we left off. We were tracing a theme last time, if you recall, last Sunday evening. We're tracing a theme that's a very interesting one, I think, that runs through the Scriptures. And there could be many more that we could probably use by way of illustration of this theme. But we're going through this theme, and that is, we've entitled it Victory and Defeat. We gave you the illustration of in warfare, particularly in the Civil War, where oftentimes it was a war that was known for that very thing. There would be great victories in battles, but afterwards of those great victories, there would be a defeat. And that's why that particular war, the war between the states, was extended for such a long period of time. It should have endured a much shorter time than it did. But on both sides, there were great battles that were won, but after those battles, they didn't take advantage of the victory that was just won, and so they ended up being defeated. You know, a lot of times it's like that in the Christian life. And we have to be very careful that when we are on the summit and when we're on the mountaintop, so to speak, spiritually, that we become aware that that is the time that is a wonderful time of being with the Lord and walking with Him and reveling in that relationship that we have with Him. But it can also be a dangerous time if we're not aware that, again, Satan is that one who is walking about seeking whom he may devour. We noted that Peter said in 1 Peter 5:8, he says, be sober, that means self-controlled. He says, be vigilant, that means watchful or be on alert. How come? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So we began tracing this theme. And it's a very interesting thing to do a lot of times is trace these things through the Old Testament and into the New. And so we're giving you illustrations. We gave you the first three. So if you were not with us, let me just remind you of what those were. We found, first of all, the defeat by pride in Genesis chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. The victory in this passage was man's perfect creation. Oh, what a wonderful thing. He was in the greatest environment. He was in a perfect environment. But the defeat came because of man's pride. And the pride that he could be like God, and that which Satan came and he tempted these first ones in the Garden of Eden that God had placed there in that perfect environment. It was defeat by pride. He said, ye shall be like God. And so there was the defeat after the great victory, if you will, of being in that place. We saw in Exodus chapter 15, we looked at the second one, and that was defeat by complaint. Defeat by complaint in Exodus 15, verse 24 was our text there. The victory was what? Well, the children of Israel had seen with their own eyes God's great work and His miracle of having them come across the Red Sea on dry ground to escape the Egyptians. But the defeat came as soon as they were on the other side. They began to murmur and they began to complain. And we noted that even the Apostle Paul takes this up as he tries to encourage the Corinthian church. And he says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 10, he says, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Who's he speaking of? Well, obviously he's talking about the children of Israel. And we made the point that, listen, God hates it when we murmur and we complain in our hearts. Listen, we sing often, and we've heard even tonight, and we sing the themes of grace and mercy, but oftentimes we will audibilize the exact opposite of the grace and mercy. Oh, we need to step back oftentimes and thank God for all of the things that He's done for us. In fact, I think we need to do that every single day, don't you? And thank Him for what He has done. We saw, thirdly, defeat by what we call discord. Numbers chapter 16, verses 2 and 3, and then verses 31 through 33. Defeat by discord. The victory or the thing that was going on here that was such a great, wonderful blessing of God in that passage was, preceding this, there was the description of the sacrifices and the sacrificial offerings and all that which it represented. What a blessing it was that God was going to show them in very vivid, illustrative way of His sacrifice of the coming Messiah. But the defeat came when there was one whose name was Korah, who led a band of disgruntled men against God's authority, against the one who God had chosen to lead the children of Israel. And we noted what happened, and it was one of the things that Israel in their history never forgot. And you will see throughout the Old Testament there are references to Korah, particularly in the Psalms. It was something that they did not, that God did not want them to forget. That here was His chosen one, here was His plan, and they thought that they knew better, and they sowed discord. And we pointed out in chapter 6 of Proverbs that God hates discord and those who sow it. What a lesson there is for us. But let's go on tonight. Here's the fourth illustration of victory and defeat. This is a very familiar one that we find in Joshua chapter 7 in verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Here's what I call defeat by deception. Defeat by deception. What had just taken place? Well, we find that they had conquered Jericho, one of these fortified cities that they knew had to be conquered as they entered into the promised land. And oh, what a miracle and a blessing of God it was. He told them to encircle that city and just march around it. They didn't have to shoot anything. They didn't have to do anything. He said, you just march and you walk and you blow the trumpets when I tell you to, and you're going to see a great miracle of God. And they did. Those walls fell down. And they saw all of the great victory that God blessed them with because they obeyed His word. But then what happens right on the heels of that great victory? Well, there's a man here named Achan. And Achan sees all of the spoils that could be his. And so under the cloud of darkness, perhaps, and with great deception, he goes in and he takes those spoils for his own. The very thing that God had warned them not to do. And he goes and he takes them for his own and he hides them. Ever since, I have been in Sunday school as a little kid, I remember seeing this story. This is another one of the ones I remember in the flannel graph lessons. Do you remember that one? And they would always show the spoils underneath the carpet or something like that. And this very vivid in my mind. But even as a kid, I always wondered, well, what good did it do if he got all those nice things and he hid them in the earth? Okay, they weren't doing them any good. But yet his selfish flesh, he wanted them. And so he had them. They were in the ground, but they weren't doing him any good. And isn't it interesting here in verse 1? It says, but the children of Israel committed the trespass. That doesn't seem very fair, does it? I thought it was Achan. But here, the idea that I think the writer is trying to get across is that sin is contagious. And that when one commits that, it can spread to the others like a disease and like a virus. And he's getting the idea across that when one was guilty, it was spread to the rest. And that here, Yahweh, God Himself, was angry and His wrath was upon Israel. That is so evident in this passage. They had defeated and conquered Jericho, but one sin of the individual affected the whole organism. Now listen, let me say this. That should be a lesson for us in the church age. That should be a lesson for us. No, we're not in the same situations where we're conquering other tribes and peoples and cities. But yet the lesson here is very evident, is that we must obey God, and that those who do not can spread their sin like a sickness through the church body. My friends, all it takes is one person to destroy a ministry. And it can happen. It can happen. As we said last time, those who murmured, it doesn't take but one to start the griping and complaining, and soon that will spread like a wildfire. And it's the same with our own sin. And oftentimes, I don't think that we're serious enough about it. And I think, again, that is one of the things that he's trying to get Israel to see. That yes, it may have been one person. It may have been one who was deceitful and treacherous, but it was a very serious thing. And they'd better take it seriously. My friends, sickness, sin sickness among the body of Christ is a very serious thing. It's like a cancer, that which goes through and it spreads to the cells and it affects all the others. And yet sometimes in the church, we're more willing to give it a vitamin pill rather than taking evasive action against it. And he says, here's what you have to do. And so they did it. We find that, again, here are those who didn't realize the seriousness of it. And God says, you want to know how serious this is? Look at verse 12 of that same chapter. It says, therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they were accursed. And here's what God says, neither will I be with you any more except you destroy the curse from among you. Wow. Here we find that here was the potential result was that God was going to remove himself completely from them if they did not take care of that sickness within their group, within the children of Israel. God says, look, I am not going to bless you anymore. Now, I think, again, there's a lesson for us there. I think that we have to take care of sin in our own lives. We have to realize that it is a very serious thing. Listen, my friends, I'm speaking to all of us here as individuals, and we as individuals, we make up the body of Christ. God will never bless us if we have unconfessed sin in our life. We'd better confess it. We had better do, as we often term it, keep those short accounts with God. We'd better not let it grow and go long, because have you ever thought about the fact that I could be hindering the work of God? That thought ever hit you? It could. Now, I don't want to scare any of us, but, you know, if we're not right with God, if we're not walking with God, in fact, if we're out of sorts with God, then that means we have a soul that's sick. We have a potential that we're going to spread that to others. We'd better be careful. We had better take care of that. It was defeat by deception. We find here too in verse 26, turn over there, which is very interesting. Not only was there the potential result of God's judgment upon them if they didn't do something about that sin, if it wasn't removed, but I find that this is very interesting too. Look at verse 26. And they raised over him, that's speaking of Achan and his family, a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor, that's a play on his name, unto this day. What does it mean, the Valley of Trouble? Now, you know what I thought about? Here's what's interesting. Here, oftentimes when we have things that go on within the body of Christ, and there's the sin sickness, the soul sickness, we turn away and we're repulsed by it. Oftentimes to the point where we either don't want to deal with it. And when we do, we say, well, that's over and done with. Let's wash our hands. And in one sense, that's right, because we want to forgive and we move on. But isn't it interesting that on the flip side of that, that especially in the Old Testament, we find that, you know, there are certain aspects. He didn't want them to go back and particularly remember the sin of stealing the spoils, but what he wanted them to remember was the result of sin and judgment. I think, again, here is another lesson for us. Sometimes when bad things happen and certain things happen, I don't know that God wants us to wash our hands and completely forget everything. Sometimes I think there are those things that happen and God wants us to remember, hey, here is a crisis that happened. Learn the lesson from it. They didn't just bury Achan and his family and all of his livestock and everything. You know the story. They didn't bury it in an unmarked grave, cover it over and say, well, done with that. Isn't it interesting that here they made it into a memorial, as it were, to the fact that, you know what? Not to Achan. It wasn't a memorial to him, but to the fact that they almost lost God's blessing. Wow. And they were to look at those stones and they were to say, you know what? Here we are to remember the seriousness of sin and the wrath of God upon us. And we don't want that anymore. Again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we go back and we rehearse the sin of others and individuals who've gotten right with God those who come to Him, they come to Him, they ask for forgiveness, God forgives them. But again, I think sometimes there are lessons to be learned within those events and those times of spiritual crises. That we not just say, well, I turn away, we don't want to look at it or deal with it. We learn something by it. I think that's a lesson for us as we look at Joshua. Defeat by deception. Let me go on to the fifth one. I thought I was going to finish this tonight. And I've got 10. So we're on number 5. Defeat by carelessness is the fifth one. Let's look over at Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8. The book of Judges is a very interesting one. And I think perhaps it's one of the most depressing books in the Bible. But it's also, I think, one of the most relevant and the one that you and I can relate to in our day, because here they are, and it says that when there was a leader in the land, they did that which was right in their own eyes, but did right with God. But when he died, they reverted back to their old ways and did that which was right in their own eyes. And it was a cycle over and over and over again. God would raise someone up to lead them and to guide them. And he left the scene. They went back to their old ways. Proving that man's nature hasn't changed a whole lot in all of these thousands of years. That man often is looking for someone instead of the one, God in heaven. They're looking for someone in which to put their trust and their faith rather than God himself. I think that is at the bottom of all of the cycle that we see in the book of Judges. Here is one that I have often admired in the times that I have read, and that was the Gideon. I admire old Gideon. What a man he was. I picture Gideon as being a man's man. Here was a guy, I think he was rugged, he was strong, he was a man's man. But he was a man at best. And men are fallible because they are men. And you look long and hard enough, and even the greatest of men are at best sinners. And we find that that was true of Gideon. Here was one who did exactly what God said. Gideon, your army's too large. He said, okay, Lord. Gideon, your army's still too large. Okay, Lord. Gideon, I want you to go out and take a pitcher and some trumpets and break them open, blow the trumpets, and then go attack. Okay, Lord. He did it. And so what did they do? They conquered the Midianites in a great slaughter. And he was a man's man. But again, we find here that I think the writer of the book of Judges points out that here's a great man. He was a great leader, but he had flaws. And look at the problem that they had. And we begin in verse 27. And Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even Ophrah. And all Israel went thither, a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Man, how sad. Here was a man's man who had done great things for God. He was faithful. He was strong. He had proved himself. But here he goes, and from the spoils of this victory, this great victory that God had granted them, he takes and he makes that which was supposed to be exclusively for the priests. This ephod was a vest, and you remember how it's described in the Pentateuch. It was there that the priests wore this ephod, and they put the great jewels on it representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Apparently, Gideon made one of these. I'm not sure what the real motivation was, except this. It seems that the inference here, and the writer was pointing this out, that he sought something more than the grace, the mercy, and all of that that they had already experienced and seen. That he wanted something else, something additional to all of the great things that they had already experienced. Again, what do we learn by that? Well, we learned that we have to be careful not to have Satan come along and say, you know what? Isn't there a little bit extra? Isn't there a little bit more that we can experience? Isn't there a little bit more? Isn't there something else added to this Christian walk that we can have? And he may come and he may say, hey, what about a little bit extra in the form of excitement in your church service, in your music, in this or that? Isn't there something a little bit extra that you have to do in order to be saved and inherit eternal life? You see how that devil will come along and he will try to devour that which we know is from God by His grace and His mercy, by just something a little extra. I think that was the motivation of Gideon here. I think it was something just a little bit more, something visible, something tangible that he could see and maybe trust in and maybe see as his authority or as his approval from God. I don't know. But whatever it was, God was not pleased with it, and to the point where he, because of that, made all of Israel go. And what did they start doing? Well, it says that they started worshiping this that he made. This ephod, this vest that was bedecked with jewels, apparently. I'm always amazed as I read the Old Testament at Israel's love affair with idols. And here again and again and again, they would go and they would serve these idols, idols that could not hear, see, or speak. And yet they would go and this would be that which they would bow down before. And they rejected and they forgot the merciful God that they could see do all of the wonderful things before them. You know what, folks? We're a lot like that. We have all of the mercies, the miracles, the blessings of God right before us. And you know what? You hold the record of that in your hands tonight. And yet a lot of times we will say, well, I need something more. It's just not good enough. Listen, let me tell you something. One of the reasons that we are seeing more and more people defect from the faith is because they want that extra something. And we're seeing it more and more. We discussed a little bit about this in my Sunday school class this morning. That there are those who are now, of course, again, writing on the internet so the whole world can see it. And they're saying stuff like, hey, I grew up in a fundamental independent Baptist church, but now I have rejected all of that and I have seen the light. I've become illuminated because of what? Because they want something extra. They want something more, or they want something different. I've even seen those who are supposedly pastors saying, yeah, I used to be a fundamental Baptist and believe this and that, and now I'm not, and so forth. And I read one just a week or so ago, and this guy was writing all of this stuff, and he was saying, you know, I grew up in church. I grew up as an independent Baptist, a fundamental church, and all of these things, but I've rejected, I've left that. And he goes and he gives a whole litany of things. He was disappointed in this, and he was discouraged because he saw people that weren't real, and maybe he was wounded, and he lists all of these things. And I wanted to say so loudly, well, boo-hoo. You know? And you may think that's hard-nosed. I have a hard time being sympathetic with that. You know what? There's some of us in here, you're like me, you grew up in a Christian home, you grew up in a Christian school, you grew up in church, and you observe things, you see things, you're disappointed in things, people will disappoint you, and guess what, they will. But you know what, you don't throw out God's truth because people don't do what they're supposed to do. And yet I see that all the time. These guys are writing and blogging and all of this, and they're saying, well, I've left it because of this and because of that. And I'm thinking, who hasn't been disappointed in their life? Who hasn't seen someone who has acted hypocritical? My thing is, hey, you think we're hypocrites? Well, come join us and just add to the number. Okay. We've all played the part of hypocrites in our life, and if we think that we haven't, we're badly fooled. Okay. We've all done that. We've all done things. We sin. We do things we shouldn't. But you know what? We're trying to do what's right. We believe in the Scripture. That is the truth. But there are so many. They get off track and they become careless. They want something extra. They want something more. I've seen it and experienced it over the years in the ministry. Again, there are those who are looking for that, what I call the brass ring. Okay, you know, it's like the Lord of the Rings. They're looking for this magic ring that's all of a sudden going to make everything in their life. Whew, man, if I can just find that brass ring out there somewhere, I'm going to tell you, they can look all their life and they're not going to find it. Okay, listen, they can look all they want to. They'll not find a church that's perfect. You know why? Because we're not. And we'll never be. They wanted something extra, something more. Young people, let me tell you something. When you go out and you're looking for a church, let me tell you the one basic thing that you need to look for as you go out into the parts of this country, the one thing that you need to look for in a church, do they preach the Word of God as truth? Do they preach the Word of God as truth? That's the first starting point. There are others. I won't get into that tonight. But listen, nothing else matters. It doesn't matter if they have a lot of cars in the parking lot. It doesn't matter if they have a top 40 band playing on the stage. I hope you don't go there. I hope you run out if they do. Okay. It doesn't matter that they have a food court. Okay. Now listen, there's not anything sinful with that. Don't get me wrong. I'm just not sure it's good for us Baptists to have one. Particularly if they had a fried chicken stand. That wouldn't be good. Okay. That would not be good for us Baptists. But you know what? Here's the thing. There are those that are, and you see this all the time. They're looking, you know, and whole books after books have been written in the last about 10 years. And basically they come from this standpoint. Everything we've done and everything we're doing is wrong in the church. But we're going to do it right. Okay? We're going to do it right. We're going to do it differently. And we're going to do it better. Can the church improve? Of course we can. Are there things that we can change? Absolutely. But you know what? There's a lot of good things about the church. When they're preaching the truth of God, when they're striving to be faithful. Listen, don't always be going after something extra. Something more. It's just got to be out there. No, it doesn't. And here was one who said, you know, I've seen God bless. I've seen God work. But we just got to have something more. And so he makes this thing and he plunges a whole nation into idolatry once again. And you know what else it said in that verse? Did you miss it? What else does it say? It says in that verse, and his house. Not only did the nation of Israel go after this thing, and he plunged them by his example and by his action into idolatry, you know what he did? His house was disrupted because of it. In other words, he had family problems. Oh, what a sad thing. What a sad thing it was for this one who had seen such great victory to be defeated because of carelessness. Let's get one more tonight. Here's the sixth one. This one's very obvious. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. We find 1 Samuel chapter 15, one of the most familiar stories again in the Old Testament. And here we have old Saul. And we find in verses 22 and 23, it says, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. We find here for number six, defeat by rebellion. defeat by rebellion. Had there been victory? Oh, yes. Here was another example of the children of Israel following the commands of God and defeating the enemies of God. And here was another group that had been defeated, the Amalekites, very wicked people. And God had instructed Saul and those in Israel to go and defeat them, which they did. And again, God's mercy, God's grace and power was on them, and there was a great defeat. And he had said, don't take anything, you defeat them, you wipe them out. Okay. Saul goes, and they have a defeat. But here they come. And I've always pictured this in my mind. Here they come in this great long victory trail back into the city. And they're marching very pompously back with the armies and all of this. And Samuel is there, the great prophet and leader, to greet them. And as he's watching them stream through and come back from this great victory, all of a sudden he hears the bleating of sheep. He knew they didn't leave with any. And he's wondering why he hears this noise. He says, what is this? And Saul says, well, you know, I had a thought. I had a thought that, you know what, it'd be good if we brought this stuff back and we can offer it to the Lord. Isn't that a good thing, Samuel? And Samuel, I think, probably stunned the king when he said, you know what, it's the exact opposite, Saul. That's not what God desired at all. He did not obey the commands of God. Whoa, what lessons we can learn here. I think we would probably say and give Saul the benefit of the doubt that he was sincere in his effort. Perhaps he was sincere in saying, look at all of this. We can use this as the temple sacrifice. Won't this be a great thing? It'll be a wonderful thing that we can do. But even sometimes our sincere actions are considered wicked if we do not obey God completely. Again, I think there's a lesson in that for us in our day as well. For we have to understand this, folks, is that God, listen to me carefully, God doesn't always accept sincerity alone. All right? Again, there are those that are saying, well, Pastor Gray, we have to be careful that we not criticize some others who are doing things in the name of Christ as long as they're sincere. Wait a minute. Was Saul sincere here? I think he was. But that didn't mean it was right, and that didn't mean it was accepted by God. Listen, I don't think we need to be harsh, and I'm not saying that we judge those people's hearts because God is the ultimate judge. Of those who are sincere, we can't see the heart. God does, but we can do what? We can say, you know what? God is not always pleased with sincerity alone. God is better pleased when we obey Him explicitly. What was the problem here? Aren't sacrifices a good thing? Yes. Is God delighted in sacrifices? Yes, but not these. And He wasn't going to be. And so the defeat came when there was not complete obedience to God. Complete obedience to God. There was the defeat. Did you ever hear your parents say this, or you as parents say this to your kids? Half-hearted obedience is disobedience. How many ever heard that from your parents? Okay, some of you are going, well. How many have said it to your children? A few of you. Okay? I think there's a principle in there. And I think it rests upon this right here. Here was one who, yes, they defeated. They went out and they did what they were supposed to as far as defeating the enemy, but they didn't do it completely as God told them to. There's the problem. It was as sincere as he may have been, it was not an effort that would ring as in the mind, in the ears of God, as being what He told them to do. And in fact, it goes beyond that. He says in that verse, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. I think that is one of the most significant and important verses in the Old Testament, particularly for the nation of Israel. Because we'll find that this is exactly what they have a problem with, not only during Saul's reign, but we'll find that this is exactly the problem they still have when the kingdom's divided. When Isaiah preaches, he stands up and one of his first oracles in that first chapter, he repeats those words, "Thus saith the Lord." And basically the Lord came and he said to them, "You know what? I am tired of your sacrifices." How come? Because he knew the heart behind it. Now, weren't sacrifices required at this point? Yes. Weren't they a good thing? Absolutely. But God said, "You know what? I am tired of them because I know that there's not a heart behind it." In essence, he says the same thing several hundred years later in Israel. Then he, same thing right here. Israel never quite understood this, that to obey is far better than hundreds of sacrificial lambs that could be offered. I think, again, there's a lesson for us. To obey is better than the things that we would do. And we have a tendency to say, "Well, Lord, look at, I'm doing this, I'm doing this, and I'm doing this." And God says, "Well, that's fine, but what about your heart? That's good, but what about your relationship with me? What about obeying me? All of these things are good, but you've got to be right with me." One writer who wrote a great work on the book of Judges, but I think the quote fits here. It says, "Good intentions are not more important than complete obedience. What is right in our own eyes may be wrong in God's eyes. Our need is not clever innovations, but consistent obedience to the Word of God." You know what? I say amen. Amen to that. But sometimes we make it so difficult. We say, "Well, Lord, I'm sincere. Lord, my heart was in it." Again, Saul may have had that same idea. "Lord, my heart was that, hey, we could spend a whole week having a jubilee of sacrifices." But the prophet says, "No. To obey is better than sacrifice." My friends, look. Again, what is our theme? Our theme is that we can have great victories, but we'd better be careful. We'd better be guarded because Satan wants to come along and devour us. And it seems as if in every illustration that we've used thus far, these who had the great victories became very unguarded and they allowed Satan to come in and defeat them. Oh, let it not be said of us that here was one who walked with God at one time, but they were defeated by Satan. And they ran well, but they didn't end well. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Lord, we realize that, Father, sometimes we go through this life and, Lord, we leave ourselves unguarded and we allow Satan to come in and tempt us and we sin and we do those things that are displeasing to Thee, Father, with all the sincerity that we may claim ahead of us. But, Father, we know that if we do not obey Thee and Thy Word completely, Lord, we are not obedient children. And, Father, once again, as we see through the Scriptures, Lord, we see a common theme of those who thought that they could make it through life without Thee. That there were moments where they trusted in the weak arm of their own flesh instead of the great power of the God of heaven. Oh Lord, may it never be that we trust in ourselves, but that, Lord, we trust in You and You alone, and in the power of Thy might. Oh, Father, I pray that Thou wouldst convict us. And, Lord, that You would help us to be watchful and to be on alert of that one who seeks to destroy our souls. So, Father, help us as we live in this world that is hostile towards Thee, that is hostile towards the things of Thy Word. And Father, I pray that we would be on guard. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. With our head